You have your Bibles this evening. Let's go over to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be looking at chapter 1 this evening. I chose this text specifically because it has so much to say about this matter of consolation. We have worked through a series on Barnabas as the son of consolation. And we've talked about this in the very first message, in fact, on the Barnabas series. We talked about this, that we have this comfort or consolation from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what that raised for us was the very distinct possibility, in fact, I would go on to say the confidence, that we really could be like Barnabas. That Barnabas, as the son of consolation, greatly used of the Lord as he was, that as the son of consolation, who had such a ministry in so many people's lives, that because of the work of the Trinity, because of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, we could be exactly the same way. I'd like to capitalize on that idea a little bit tonight as we read through 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. And I want you to notice in this text that when it speaks of comfort, it is using the word comfort there, the idea of parakaleo, the idea is coming along beside. If someone were just having a really rough time and someone would come along beside him, arm around the shoulder, hey, let's go on through these difficulties and these troubles together. That what that would mean is that it would be a source of comfort. That word, parakaleo, or coming alongside, is translated in this text as both comfort and consolation. So as we read, notice how it's used. The Apostle Paul here begins with a wonderful eulogy, a good word, a doxology of sorts, when he says in verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation," all of our afflictions, all of our troubles. "He comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual." The idea there is not merely effective, but it's experience, we might say, in the enduring of the same sufferings, which also we also suffer. "Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation." Shall we pause together to pray? Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for giving us these words of comfort and consolation in this passage. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would transform every one of us into sons of encouragement, sons of consolation, that we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, the Lord's comfort, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So, Father, tonight, transform us, we pray. Give us wisdom. Give us understanding about how we could be greatly used in the days ahead in the ministry of reconciliation, in the ministry of consolation, to bless others. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Captain Rupert Lonsdale had a very serious problem. All 59 of the men on board knew that it was a life and death situation. Lonsdale was the captain of the HMS M. Seal. His Majesty's Navy's ship. It was a mine-laying submarine in His Majesty's Navy. On September 3, 1939, Lonsdale had the responsibility to let all of his men on board ship. There were 59 of them in all, that they were at war with Britain, and they would very shortly be going into action. In April 1940, Admiral Max Horton, who was responsible for all of the submarines in His Majesty's Navy, he contrived a very important mission. Here's what he knew. He knew that as you think about the map of the North Sea, as you go in between Denmark and Norway, that's a strait of water called the Skagerrak that goes basically to the, you would say, from the northeast toward the southwest. It's a wide bay, the Skagerrak, and then you come over the top, and then you're in another area, a more narrow waterway. It's called the Kaggerat, and that's with the border with Sweden. So Denmark, Norway, Sweden, all in that very area. Here's what Admiral Max Horton realized, that if they could place mines into that more narrow waterway, that they would hinder the shipping of the Germans. They would hinder the destroyers coming out of those waterways. And he thought that would be a very good idea for a mission. And he gave that responsibility to Captain Rupert Lonsdale. Lonsdale's immediate superior was named Bethel. He was responsible for all of the submarines in that particular flotilla. And he protested. He went to Admiral Max Horton and said, that is a suicide mission. There is no way. That submarine is too big to go in there. Those waters are too shallow, and it just shouldn't be done. And, of course, the admiral prevailed, and the admiral said it must be done. So Rupert Lonsdale's mine-laying submarine went up into the North Sea through the Skagerrak and over into that area, and successfully laid all of their mines. It was really an astounding feat. So the only thing left to do was to be able to get out of that area. And sure enough, as they were coming out, what they saw was that an airplane had spotted them and called in destroyers, called in basically German submarine hunting boats, and they came in and did everything they could to try to catch the S-4 submarine. It was a game of cat and mouse for a while. They had hydrophones that went down from these German submarine hunters, and every time that Rupert Lonsdale would look through his periscope and see that one of them was coming, they would turn all the engines off and just basically sink down to the bottom. So it was a game of cat and mouse. And they successfully eluded the airplanes, and they successfully eluded those boat chasers, the submarine boat chasers. What they did not elude was one of the mines that had already been laid, and it was already there on the sea floor. It had been laid by the Germans specifically for a situation like this. And you can imagine their horror as they had been underwater for 16 hours and they heard the grating of the cable against the tail fin of the submarine, and then the explosion went off. It broke open the hull, the stern of the ship, and their submarine, the SEAL, went to the bottom. They went through every kind of technique they could possibly try to think of how to raise that submarine. All their years of experience, and there were some experienced submariners on board, they tried everything they could. They could get the bow of the ship to come up, but every time they did, then the heavier part, the flooded stern, would go more deeply into the mud. And the end result was that after 23 hours, the air growing stale and hope running out, they began to think that this might be their grave, their watery grave. They tried everything, and nothing worked. Very much like the illustration that I used this morning, those men on board had the question in their mind, is there any hope? Was there any hope for that situation? Now, here's what the men knew about Captain Rupert Lonsdale. They knew that he was a clean living man and that he was a Christian man. They had learned about him that his wife had passed away. He only had one child, a son named John. But the other thing they knew about him was whenever they went to his stateroom, they could see that open there on his desk was a well-marked Bible. They knew he was a man who knew the Word of God. And so Rupert Lonsdale, as the air began to grow stale in that submarine, basically went to the control room and just made an announcement and said, "Men, we've tried everything. We've tried everything we know how to try. We've tried to devise every new method, and nothing has worked. There is only one thing left to do that I know, and that is that we would pray, that we would cry out to the Lord for deliverance." And he suggested that they would pray and that they would also say together the Lord's Prayer. There were men on board who mocked that desire. He said, "Prayer will never raise a submarine from the mud in the ocean. That is not possible. Prayer simply doesn't work." Nevertheless, Rupert Lonsdale prayed. He cried out to the Lord over the ship's microphone and said, "Lord, we've run out of options. We don't know what else to do. And so we are crying out to you as our only source of deliverance." And then he led the men in the Lord's Prayer. As they said the final amen, an idea popped into Rupert Lonsdale's head. And he thought, "I wonder." The ship was at an incline because the bow was basically sticking up with the stern in the mud. And so he said to one of the men, "Look, get the stoutest rope that you can find, and I want you to clamber up as far forward in the submarine as you possibly can and attach that rope up as far as you can. Forward torpedo room, go forward, and as far as you can go, attach that rope and attach it very stoutly." And so the crewman left to do that. And then he instructed all the men, all those who were uninjured, as to what they were going to do. They were going to climb up that rope. And so each man dutifully began to climb up the rope. And you can get the idea of what Rupert Lonsdale was thinking. He was basically using human beings as a human ballast of sort. That he wondered if he got all the men forward in the ship, if the nose of the submarine would basically begin to come down and that might do something to wedge it out of the mud. And that is exactly what happened. As all the men climbed as far forward as they could, they began to feel the ship come down and they felt the stern of the ship come up out of the mud, throwing on everything they could into the tanks. The submarine rose to the surface, and Rupert Lonsdale said, "Nobody moves. We've got to get this thing to the surface." Of course, this was April of 1940, and they knew they were dead in the water, and they knew that if they did live through this, it would be the rest of the war in a German concentration camp, which is exactly what happened to all of them. But they managed to destroy all of the secret code books, destroy all of the radios, everything else that they knew they needed to get rid of. And then they basically surrendered to the German seaplane that was strafing them. And they were taken into captivity. After the war, there was a courts-martial that was put into place simply because the ship had been lost. It lasted only about 30 minutes. And not only was Rupert Lonsdale exonerated, he was actually promoted because of that idea that the Lord had given him. I say to you this evening that what seems to be going on in our society is there sure seem to be a lot of stuck-in-the-mud people. Would you agree with me? Somebody once told me that, I don't know if this is accurate, I think I read something about this, that in Indiana, Wakarusa is an Indian name that basically means stuck in the mud. And so you have the Wakarusa Tractor Company. I've often wondered if they really believe that's what it means, the stuck in the mud tractor company. Doesn't it seem like to you that so many people are discouraged and despondent, and it's as if they are stuck in the mud. And I'm asking, dear friend, this evening, if you would not be one of the people that could be used of the Lord to actually give people hope. Look again at verse 7 of our text and notice what it says here. The Apostle Paul writing in this wonderful letter on suffering, by the way. There's suffering all through this letter. He says, "And our hope of you is steadfast." The idea is it is unshaken. "Our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings," do you anticipate that in your future? Do you anticipate that others will go through tremendous trials and troubles and afflictions and sufferings? He says, "As you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you also be of the consolation." Well, this certainly bears some careful examination, does it not? And one of the reasons we have turned to this passage this evening in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, is that as you see what is happening here and you look at these words in this text, notice again how many times the word comfort and consolation shows up. It's almost dense with that word. That word showing up repeatedly as the comfort, the consolation in Christ, it is mentioned over and over and over again. So Paul, in this letter, the second letter to Corinth, as he is sharing about the consolation, remember, this is the passage where he talks about the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet him, where he testified that God showed him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." This is the book. And here is this very packed, this very dense opening to this wonderful book. And it is just loaded up. It's overflowing. When you think about the word abound, it is overflowing with the idea of comfort and consolation. You've seen me give the illustration many, many times. People who think about manipulation, think in terms of squeezing other people, wadding them up like a cloth or wadding them up like a piece of paper and just trying to get everything they can out of them. Christian people who really know their Bibles, they don't think that way. They think in terms of overflowing. They know God's limitless grace. They know His consolation and His comfort, and they overflow into the lives of others. And here, even in this text, he says that even as the sufferings of Christ abound in you, that sounds pretty painful, doesn't it? That as the sufferings of Christ abound in you, that His consolation, His comfort abounds even more. You're familiar with Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Here you can mark this with that and say, well, wherever sufferings abound, the consolation or comfort of the Lord much more abounds. All right? Beginning with that end in mind, that Paul is saying, our hope, our confidence of you is unshaken. It is steadfast. Looking forward to the lives of all those Christians at Corinth. In fact, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, looking forward to all the Christians, you and me today, living here, the Holy Spirit speaking to us, saying the confidence, the expectation is sure, because whenever you face sufferings and trials, you can count on the fact that the consolation of Christ abounds. In 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10, we refer to this as the principle of sufficient grace. The Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Here, it's the idea of sufficient consolation. So whatever it is that troubles you, whatever it is that you look ahead into your future and say, whoa, what if this happens? Or what if this happens? Or what if I had to go through that situation? Or you hear about the hardships of somebody else and think, whoa, I don't know that I would ever be able to go through what they are going through. In fact, you may have wondered, how are they going through that? How can they go through those things and just seem so calm and so confident? I believe tonight's text can really help you and me
get a handle on this. I would be so bold as to say I think we ought to memorize this or see how important it is. All right, let's then begin with that end in mind. Let's go back to verse 3 and ask, how does this really work? Well, he tells you there as he introduces and blesses God. This is blessing God the Father. He says, God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Remember that Jesus Christ is the natural Son of the Father. All of us who are sons, we're all adopted, right? We're all adopted by the great grace of our God. He says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why would he say it that way? Because the consolation or comfort that we receive through Jesus Christ is coming by the comfort of the Father. That's the way he is comforting us. So when he says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, there is something wonderful. I've just learned to kind of just spot this every time I go through. When he says our Lord Jesus Christ, that's one of the things that draws us together tonight. Our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And catch this as he describes him, the Father of mercies. Don't you love that? It uses a Semitic, basically, idiom, you might say here. When he says mercies, the idea is he is the Father of mercy, but it's a big amount of mercy. The word that's using there is the idea of his blessings poured out on us, things that we do not deserve. He is the Father. He is the source of mercies. And here is really for our purposes tonight, the really important part. He is the God of all comfort. If you and I believe that we can find our comfort in some other source, in some other way, we're really missing the point here, because he is the God of all comfort. All that is genuinely consoling, all that is genuinely comfort comes from God himself and comes to us through his Son. But watch the way he develops this. He says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who, he says in verse 4, who comforts us in, what does your Bible say next? In most of our tribulations, what's your Bible say? In all of our tribulations. All of them. All. I've said to more than one person recently, my all now has 37 L's, right? All our tribulations. Who comforts us in all our tribulations? There is never a trouble. There is never an affliction. There is never a tribulation in which he is not available to comfort us, no matter how large, no matter how small. He is there. He is available to comfort us. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble? You mean to me, tell me this is portable? You mean to tell me that you and I could take such a grasp on something that we could share it with someone else? That's exactly what you see here. This is a beautiful picture of the power of the nature and character of our God demonstrated through us. Hold your place and go with me over to Philippians chapter 2, that beautiful passage that you probably know so well. You probably have it memorized by now. Look what it says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. If there be, this is a, we would say in the language, this is a first class conditional. This is like saying, if the sky is blue, what does that mean? What am I getting ready to say? If the sky is blue, you say, well, you're getting ready to say whatever it is just as certain as if the sky were blue. So what word would we use? We would use since. Since there is consolation, there's our word. Since there is consolation in Christ, since there is Jesus walking beside us, we might say. He says, if any comfort of love, okay, go to the next one and come back to that one. He says, if any fellowship of the Spirit. Now, who's he speaking of when he says, if any comfort of love? Catch it again. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, third phrase, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, Who's he talking about when he says the comfort of love? He's talking about the Father. He's talking about God the Father. In other words, this is a reference to the work of the Trinity. If there be therefore any consolation, any coming along beside us in Christ. Pastor Rod alluded to this. I think it was in the message last Sunday evening we were watching when he was talking about how Jesus calls us to come with him into the yoke. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. In other words, the yoke that he is in, take that yoke upon you. He's saying here, if there is any consolation in Christ, or since there is consolation in Christ, since there is the comforting love of the Father, since there is this fellowship of the Spirit, then he says, if any bowels and mercies, I think the best way to take that would be, if the first three have had any impact on you, in other words, they have affected you in your inner being, then something ought to be happening. This is the way I say it to myself. Since there is Jesus walking beside you, since there is comfort in our Father's love, since we have fellowship now in the Spirit, since we have all sensed this work from above, there is something happening here. When the doctrinal Sunday school lessons, as you're working through, and you talk about the Trinity, you say, well, what does that really have to do with it? It has something to do with us. It makes an impact on our lives. It affects our love. It affects our emotions. So as you go back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, think of it this way. He says, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations. And the idea is, in order that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. You've heard about people who are troublemakers, but have you heard about people who are troubleshooters? And maybe shooters, it doesn't sound like a very comforting idea here, but there's people who are trouble helpers. In other words, they're helping you in the midst of your trouble. And that's us. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, because God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, and that he comforts us in all our troubles, what he's actually allowing us to do is allowing us to be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort with we ourselves are comforted of God. All right. So if we're studying Barnabas, the son of consolation, as we have been for these last several weeks, what difference has it made in your life and in my life? Tonight, if your spouse were to say to you, you know, sometimes you're just rude and obnoxious, what would you do in a situation like that? How would you, you know, see if I can find the word obnoxious, you know, in the concordance of my Bible. Rude, you know, I can't seem to find that in there. What's missing in a situation like that? Well, it wouldn't be very long before you would think, well, God's a God of grace. No corrupt communication proceeding out of our mouth. That was as good to the use of edifying, building up, that we may minister grace to the hearers. But how do we change? And the idea is that as you and I meditate on the grace of our God, as we think about just how gracious God has been to us, and we think about how much this has affected us, we begin to be changed. We begin to overflow. It's exactly the same idea here with comfort. You say, yeah, but I'm in trouble, all right? Would you take the opportunity, take advantage of, we might say, the comfort that is in Christ? Because his all-sufficient comfort is for all, every one of our troubles. And what he's doing is he's transforming us so that we would take on, we would say with the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation. We're using passages like Isaiah 40, comfort ye, my people. We could be these sons of encouragement. I've often wondered, I mentioned it, alluded to it this morning, I've often wondered when the Apostle Paul, after the breakup with Barnabas, If he thought about that, sometimes under the starry nights outside the tent as they were traveling, and he reflected back on the ministry of Barnabas, and Barnabas probably did exactly the same, thinking, "What did I learn? I mean, what did I see in my friend that was really God honoring?" That's a great approach to friendships. We could all concentrate on each other's weaknesses, and if we did, we would probably get bitter. But if we were to look at each other's strengths, and I would maintain that each and every believer magnifies the Lord in some way. If we were to look at each other's strengths, that's a way to get better. That's a way to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I often wonder when I read passages like this if the Apostle Paul wasn't thinking about Barnabas and his wonderful influence in his life. As you see what's happening there in verse 4, you can begin to see how this progression is working. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God? Okay, if you think about the way the Apostle Paul is developing this, there's basically three steps. Who, God, comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So three steps, right? It's God who comforts someone in tribulation, and that person, taking that comfort of God in that tribulation, he comforts somebody else. But wait, there's more. Watch what he says in verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, specifically I think he has in mind here, the suffering that we go through for trying to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when men shall revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. As the sufferings of Christ, and boy, this doesn't sound good, does it? They abound in us. In other words, there's quite a few of them ahead. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. There's that overflowing idea. Now, you can really begin to see something here about just how objective the Apostle Paul is about all this. And it's an interesting way to think. Not in the sense of being stoic or stoical of whatever, you know, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. You know, you hear people talk about Murphy's Law. Sometimes you feel like you're Murphy's lawyer. I mean, it's just like, you know, whatever can happen bad is going to happen. It's not like that. It's not that he is being stoical about this. What he's actually doing is he is predicting based on this wonderful, comforting theology that the God of all comfort, here's what he's going to do in each and every one of your painful situations. And so he says in verse 6, and this is where he's so objective, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation. Oh, okay, wait a minute. Stop the message for a minute. So basically what he's saying is, Paul is saying, you know, I go through these troubles and afflictions, and when I do, God comforts me. So first step, Paul's in trouble. And second step, God comforts him in his trouble. So that the Apostle Paul, finding another believer who is going through affliction and trouble and tribulation, he can take that very same comfort that God has given, and he can actually comfort somebody else. There's actually four steps in there. But then go back and read what he says there in verse 6. He says, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. What? Wait a minute. Hey, Paul, you missed a couple of steps there, didn't you? This is how objective he really is. Paul is saying, so every time I go through trouble, every time I go through affliction, I know that what's actually happening is the Lord is enabling me to be a better comforter to somebody else. Folks, that is amazing. It reminds me of Job saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But what a way to think objectively about all of our trials. To many of you who are in this room right now, and to those of you watching online, you will testify or could testify that I've said this over and over again, that when you go through a particular trouble, you go through a particular trial, why is this message coming tonight? Who knows? Maybe for one of us right here in this room, maybe there's some really serious troubles ahead, right? So you've heard me say over and over again, when you go through those trials, here's what you ought to do. You ought to get a journal out. You ought to get a notebook out. And you ought to write down every single thing the Lord is teaching you during that trial. Every verse, everything that's precious, every comfort of God. And why are you doing this? Because inevitably, you will be conversing with, you will be ministering to someone else who says, well, you probably don't understand the trouble I'm going through. And you'll be able to say, wait a minute, I do know the trouble that you are going through. And that's exactly when this verse kicks into action. It's like a solenoid. Those of you, Mr. Hogue could describe to you how a solenoid works. It's like the power comes on, the solenoid engages, and away you go, all because you have that kind of objectivity. Now, folks, I'm not appealing tonight that you and I would again be stoical or artificial or fatalistic or whatever. You know, no, it's not that way at all. I think what by getting a right theology, we might say, of comfort tonight, we could say this, you know, as the sufferings of Christ abound in me, so also the comfort of Christ abounds in me. I think you find this even in the Psalms, don't you? Didn't David say, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word? There's something wonderful that is happening there. Now, press on with the idea just for a minute, because you see how objective he is in verse 6. And whether we, the Apostle Paul, or he's probably speaking of his team members as well, whether we be afflicted, it is actually for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual. The idea here is, which is experienced in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Ah, now we're right down to it. You and I would look at some of the troubles that people are going through and think, I don't think I could ever go through that. I've read Voice of the Martyrs online, or I've read what they're being. I'm telling you, I just don't think I could go through that. Here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. With this principle of sufficient grace, sufficient comfort, he's actually showing us that in the experience of enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is also for your consolation and salvation. So there he flips it back the other way. So whether it is in trouble and trials, or whether the Lord is comforting him, you see how the Apostle Paul is looking at this? He's looking at it in terms of ministering to others. He's looking at it in terms of being a blessing to others. And that, my dear friends, is exactly the right way to look at this. That he is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who has comforted us through Jesus Christ. As we come to our Lord's table tonight, let's think about the amazing consolation, the amazing comfort we have in Jesus Christ, and recognize that just like he said, you are the light of the world, he also said about himself, I am the light of the world. And in so many other ways tonight, including comfort, you and I have the remarkable, remarkable privilege of not only embracing the comfort of Christ, but also sharing it with others. That's why, here's the end we began with a few moments ago. That's why he says, our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so shall you be also of the consolation. All right? Here's where we take a little test. How are you doing on that? In the trials and troubles that you are presently going through, the injuries of the evil of this world, the poison ivy, the rash behavior, if you will, of others, the things that just are, you find are, they are irritants, they are indignities, they are insulting. How are you doing on applying the healing balm, the the calamine lotion that you would put on a breakout of poison ivy. How are you doing on actually applying the comfort of Christ? And bear this in mind, it's not just about you. Oh no, it's not just about you. It's not only about helping you, but it's about helping you to help others. This is why the Apostle Paul said, I'm confident of this. Very much like in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, when he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, the you there is plural. I think he's speaking to the entire congregation. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you all, will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Here's what you know. You know that until the day of Jesus Christ, this same great comfort of God will continue to work in us. Do we get nervous and troubled about the trials that are going to come? Sure we do. I mean, it's perfectly natural that you and I would have these kind of questions in our minds. But tonight, here's what we're seeing. We're seeing that because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we have tremendous consolation and comfort. Maybe it will be through prayer. Maybe it will be like through Rupert Lonsdale, who learned at an early age to pray, and he cried out to the Lord in a very devastating situation. And the Lord used his prayer to rescue all those men. Do you know how to pray in that way? I've been reading the life story of George Whitefield. I have such great admiration for George Whitefield. Whitefield was a great evangelist, greatly used of the Lord, really began to get a doctrinal understanding, and as a result was having some divisions with the Wesleys, and the Wesleys really wanted to press the issue. But in the midst of it all, George Whitefield had really set his heart on Elizabeth Delamott and believed that was the young lady that the Lord would have him to marry. Well, he was in the States, he was preaching, and while he was away, John and Charles Wesley really began to go after him. They made a huge issue, a very divisive issue, out of the issues of predestination, election, and also of Christian perfection. They taught that a Christian could be sinlessly perfect, and they misrepresented Whitefield and what he believed about what the Scripture says. So when Whitefield sent a letter from Philadelphia, he knew he'd have to wait 4 months to get a response back. He wrote to Elizabeth Delamott's parents, and he asked if he could please have her hand in marriage. And they wrote back, and knowing of the attacks that had been placed on him by the Wesleys, they said no. They had become Moravians, and they really wanted nothing to do with him. They thought he was actually teaching falsehood. It really broke his heart. When he came back to the States, when he came back to Britain, Whitefield testified that when he got into the ship to go to the States, that there were people who loved him so much they would have, using the words of the Apostle Paul, they would have plucked out their eyes to give it to him, if that's what he needed to continue his ministry. And when he came back to Britain, there were people who despised him and frowned upon it. Very same people. They who had loved him so dearly when he left, and it had been because of what the Wesleys had written about his views on predestination and especially about Christian perfection. Whitefield, to his credit, refused to make an issue out of all this. He had actually trained Charles Wesley in open-air preaching and encouraged him in the early years. And so he did his best to try to make peace with the Wesleys and did his best to try to calm the situation down. But then the most remarkable thing occurred. John Wesley set his heart on a young lady, and Charles Wesley got in the way. Now, they had made an agreement, the two brothers, Charles and John Wesley, they had made an agreement that they would get each other's permission for whom they would marry. It's an unusual agreement, but that's the agreement they made. Charles Wesley was already married. The lady that John Wesley had set his heart on was a widow, and there was another evangelist who had also cultivated her affections. In fact, she was somewhat of a caregiver, and when both evangelists had been sick, she cared for both of them. At different times, they both fell in love with her because of her care for them. And so John Wesley said, you know what I'm going to do is I think I'm going to ask her to marry me. So he went to Charles Wesley and said, she's the one I'm going to ask her to marry. Charles Wesley made up his mind that that was the wrong thing to do. So he got on his horse and raced to find a woman, found her, took her to the other evangelist, and made sure that the very next day they got married. That's what he did to his own brother, John Wesley. How do you think George Whitefield responded in that situation? George Whitefield had been through something very similar, the heartbreak of a broken romance, his intended. But he had suffered so many outrageous things from the Wesleys, it would have been so easy for him to say, you know, payback. But he didn't do that. John Wesley testified that George Whitefield came to him and wept with him and prayed with him for hours until he could restore the friendship between the two brothers, John and Charles Wesley. Now, folks, we have to ask the question tonight. How is that even possible? The great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews chapter 12, that are testifying of the glory of God. I think when we get to heaven, we'll hear lots of stories like this. But George Whitefield will be among them. And I think that George Whitefield would say to us, do you get it? Our God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. So he didn't act like an irritated, indignant, insulting person, though he certainly could have felt that he had the right to do that after all the Wesleys had done to him. He wasn't that way at all. He basically made up his mind that he was going to be a comforting, encouraging person. And John Wesley, of all people, testified to that. John Wesley later preached at Whitefield's funeral. Someone asked him not too long after that, do you think George Whitefield, you think we'll see him in heaven? I mean, that's how sharp the division was. And John Wesley said, I do not expect to see him in heaven. And the man was stunned. And he said, no, he said, George Whitefield will be so close to the throne of God that where I'm kneeling, I probably won't even be able to see him from where I am. That's the kind of respect he had for George Whitefield. May I say to you tonight that I believe all of us could be like Barnabas, the son of consolation, that when you look at a passage like this, so densely packed with God's comfort, I believe that's exactly what the Lord wants to do in all of us and transform us. Can we bow our heads together? Lord, I thank you and praise you so much for what you have taught us in this time and you have enabled us. And now, as we prepare for our Lord's table, I ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you would enable us to recognize the great comfort and consolation that we have in Christ. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.